So glad that you're here. And if you have your Bibles, open to the book of Amos. And we're not going to be able to cover the whole book, and certainly not like Brad did, all five books that we read this past week. But we will get to get enough of Amos, I think, that you'll be able to really read it effectively. And so to start, I want to tell you a little bit about the prophet Amos. He was from Tekoa, which is an area about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. He was a shepherd and a fig farmer, and he was kind of minding his own business, taking care of sheep and figs, when the Lord called him from, this is during the divided kingdom, so he's south of Jerusalem, which means he's in Judah, and the Lord called him to be a prophet in Israel. And you don't have to go very far from Jerusalem until you get into Israel. Bethel is only about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. So Amos didn't have to go far. He didn't have to get on an airplane and fly all the way to Kenya. He walked 20 miles, and he was in the field that the Lord had called him to minister. So Amos was very likely the first of the writing prophets. And he wrote in around 760. And within 30 years, his prophecy would come true and Israel would cease to be a nation. So, okay, so that's a little bit of background about Amos. Now I just want us to jump into the text. And we're going to read a lot of scripture. I really pray that the text will speak most loudly, and after I read through it, I'll just give little comments that hopefully help make the meaning of the text clear. So we'll start in Amos 1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. They're just trying to give you the time, and we think this is around 760. Verse 2. And he said, this is Amos's prophecy, this is his opening line. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. So the Lord is roaring, and the question is, what is the Lord roaring about? Well, God is angry about sin, and in particular, a greedy kind of injustice and unrighteousness expressed in the form of oppression and brutality in Israel. Injustice in the form of oppression and brutality in Israel. Israel and Amos hears the Lord's anger towards that sin and is given a message to speak against it. And what Amos is going to do here in just a minute is preach one of the most inspired and if I want to say clever, even though that's a strange adjective to use in relationship to Holy Spirit inspired literature, but it is incredibly clever and it's incredibly effective what he's going to do so that he can drive his message home. Israel, so that you have a little bit of background, Israel and the nations that surrounded them. Israel is surrounded by nations on all sides except well, and even a little bit on the west, but because of this, the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. Okay, so they're surrounded by enemies. They have been at war with the nations around them for multiple lifetimes. Okay, just imagine if you were a small nation surrounded by a host of other nations and there had been warfare perpetually. That's the situation of Israel. And it is not a stretch to say that Israel hated her neighbors and that the neighbors of Israel hated her. I mean, it's worse than the Hatfields and McCoys. These nations had done violence to their families. They were enemies. So Amos begins preaching this message by denouncing all of the enemies around Israel. The people of Israel had been longing to hear this message since forever. And Amos comes preaching to them really good news. And what's the good news? Is all these evil people around you who have been hurting and destroying and warring against you for generations, God is about to bring judgment on them. So this is the message that Amos begins to preach. And now we'll read it here in verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. And I will break the gate bars of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile and to Kir. This language about 3 sins and for 4, it's very poetic. And he's not. I always thought, well, surely he's going to list at least 4 sins, right? But he doesn't do it. That's not the point, what they were. The point is they had sinned multiple times, and God could have forgiven them and would have forgiven them maybe if they had only sinned once or twice. But they sinned 3 times, and not just 3, they sinned 4. And because their sin had sort of reached the boiling point and the maximum level of iniquity, then God's sending judgment upon them, and it's a certain judgment that will not be revoked. So that's what's happening. God has pronounced judgment on Damascus. And I want you to kind of think about it geographically. Damascus is northeast. So he starts northeast and he pronounces judgment upon their enemies. And I bet the people are like, whew, it is about time. Amen. Thank you, Lord. But it gets better. He goes into verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4 revoked the punishment. Because they carried into... Oh, I forgot to say one thing. This threshing sledges is... it would be these iron sledges driven over wheat that was harvested that still had the stem and the wheat all together. And the sledge was supposed to separate that. Well, they would have iron teeth on them and so on. So you can imagine if you were the enemy of Damascus and after they finished humiliating you to inflict the maximum damage and humiliation, they literally drug iron threshing sledges over the survivors. These people were evil and they were brutal. And God is sending judgment upon them. Okay, that's Damascus. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon, and I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish. So here we have another nation. This one, it lies to the southwest. Philistine nation. Again, Goliath was one of these Philistines. Israel had been at war with them forever. And they also were mean and evil and brutal people. And in this case, they were engaged in human trafficking. They would take a whole people group captive and deliver them en masse to human slavery. And God says, I've had enough of that, and he's going to send judgment upon these wicked people. And again, if you're Israel, what are you saying? It's about time. Verse 9. Thus says the Lord, For three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because the... did I just read that? Okay, it's a little similar. Because they delivered up a whole people to Edom. Okay, yeah, that different, but same. And did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Now we're due north. Again, targeting the enemies of Israel. And Tyre, just like the Philistines, were guilty of this human trafficking and had delivered whole peoples into human slavery. And God hates it and he's sick of it and he's going to bring judgment on these people. And again, Israel says amen. In verse 11, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. And in his anger, tore perpetually and kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Here he's making a prophecy against Edom, which lies to the southeast, down around and below the Dead Sea. Again, now here we're getting into family, ancient family squabbles. Edom was actually the brother of Jacob, who was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so, granted, they're distant relatives. I mean, very distant relatives, but they're still relatives. And these relatives of Edom had been so brutal and so merciless and so pitiless in their war against Israel. They cast off all restraint and tried to wipe them out. And so the Lord is saying, because of their sin, because of the sin of Edom, they're going to face judgment. Then in verse 13, we're making a trek, bouncing around all the neighbors of Israel. In verse 13, for three transgressions of the Ammonites and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their borders. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah and it shall devour her strongholds with shouting on the day of battle, with tempest in the day of whirlwind, and their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Now we're east, northeast of Israel. We're talking about Ammon. Ammon, again, is an ancient relation to Abraham via Lot. And I won't get into the story of how they're related. But again, they are relatives, neighbors, and they're evil, and they're brutal, and they're wicked, and they don't care about life. All they care about is extending the borders of their land, and they're willing to rip open pregnant women and show absolutely no mercy to do that. And God says, I've had enough, and he's going to bring judgment upon the people of Ammon. And now this is, in my opinion, an unfortunate chapter break, because the sermon keeps right on going. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kirioth. And Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting, amid the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and I will kill its princes within him, thus says the Lord. This is, the last of Israel's neighbors. This one is due east. It's Moab, again, another distant relation through Lot. And they are guilty for this total disrespect of burning this king's bones to lime. Now, that wouldn't be so bad if it was just the bones, but the idea is most likely that they burned the king alive until his bones turned to lime. And again, they're evil and they're wicked and they're brutal and they have no mercy, and God pronounces judgment. Now, if you're an Israelite, by now, if I've just preached this sermon to you, you're on your feet and you're cheering. It's like after a good statement from Joel Osteen. Big, big round of applause. I never get that, but I mean, oh, hey. Now, seriously, if you want me to stop, keep that up. I was teasing. This is the news they've been waiting for. Their enemies are going down. Amos just might be the greatest preacher ever. This is a great sermon if you're Israel. But I'm so comfortable with that text that I completely abandoned my notes, and I don't want to forget. Okay, here's where we are. Amos is awesome, but unfortunately, this is not the end of the message. And some pastors just don't know when to quit, amen? Y'all have experienced that, I know. And so now look at 2, 4, and 5, and suddenly things start to get a little dicey and antsy. Okay. Verse 4, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. See, Israel had one neighbor left, their closest neighbor to the south. And I think the most foolish among them were probably still happy. Judah was an enemy, but it was more like if you have a fight with your brother than with a stranger. In other words, they were real kin. They were really related through Abraham. And so the craziest and most zealous among the Israelites were probably excited that Judah was going to get what they deserved. But I think the ones in Israel that had any spiritual insight at all probably got a little bit nervous when Judah came under judgment, because they were probably wondering, hold on a second, that's getting pretty close to home. If Judah is going to experience judgment from God, I don't know how I feel about that. And the ones who were nervous were right, because I want you to see what happens next. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Suddenly, this great message went really bad. And it is this brilliant thing that Amos has done. He totally disarmed these people, these Israelites, by pronouncing judgments on all their enemies. And once they're disarmed, and once they're relaxed, and once they think this is going to be a great sermon, he takes the dagger and he drives it right into the heart of his listeners, because they are guilty, they are brutal, they are unjust, they are usurious, they have completely abandoned the principles of God in their behavior with one another, and God pronounces judgment on Israel. God will judge Israel because they are unjust. And God will judge Israel because they are idolatrous. So, look at verse 9. The other nations got off with a couple verses each. Israel won't. Verse 9, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite from before them, whose height was like the height of cedars and who was strong as oaks. I destroyed his fruit from above and his root beneath. Also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is this not so, people of Israel? Here God is reminding him of all of his gracious acts toward them. God was good to them and gracious to them and gave them blessings. He gave them a wonderful land. He gave them holy men and he gave them prophets. And how did they respond to these blessings? Look in verse 12. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets saying, you shall not prophesy. See, they defiled their holy men and they silenced their prophets. This is how they responded to the grace and mercy and compassion and love and faithfulness of God. And so look what he says in verse 13. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked on that day. Here God is saying that not only is the judgment coming, but it doesn't matter how swift or strong or mighty or brave you are not going to escape. Now look at chapter 3. The sermon continues. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel. Against the whole family that I brought out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. Hear what God is saying is, I am not going to take it easy on you because you're my special people. Rather, it is precisely because you are my special people, that you will incur the stricter judgment. You only, out of all the families of the earth, have I known. Therefore, I will punish you for your sins. See, being God's people in Israel had produced a kind of contented ease. Israel were the spoiled rich kids who thought because their daddy was rich and powerful that they could get away with anything. But make no mistake, Israel's God, Israel's father is rich and powerful beyond imagination. But he is also holy. And he demands that his children live according to the highest moral standard precisely because he is their father and they are his children. Their behavior is a reflection on his character. What Israel is about to learn is that having God as father is not a license to sin. Are you kidding me? Having God as father is the ultimate constraint. It doesn't mean that you can get away with more. It means that you can't get away with anything. God the Father is holy. His children must be holy as well. And Israel utterly failed to grasp that concept. And from the dawn of time, as far as it relates to being a child of God, there was only one person who really fully understood it. There was one person who realized how completely he was Son of God. And that one person didn't abuse that or take advantage of it. No, that one person who fully knew how completely he was totally Son of God, that one was totally holy. So that when the Father would look down on that one, he would say, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus understood that being a child of God meant you had to be holy like your Father in heaven is holy. Amen? Amen. Jesus understood that. Israel did not. And the prophet is bringing them into judgment. So look at chapter 3, verse 3. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? These are all questions, and the answer is no. Okay. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Okay, no, 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 no. What's the last question? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Same answer. No. Amos is unapologetically saying here that disaster, the disaster that's coming, it's no accident. It's nothing other than the decree of God. God is doing this. This judgment is from God. Verse 7. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. See, we know that judgment is coming. God has ordained judgment for Israel. And we know that because the God of heaven chooses to reveal what he is going to do to his prophets. He revealed this to Amos, and Amos is revealing it to Israel. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming for all nations. Don't forget, we might have forgotten about all the other nations. Judgment is coming for all the nations, but specifically for Israel. Look at 3:8. The lion has roared. Who will not, excuse me, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Remember I told you in chapter 1, it said, the Lord is roaring, or the Lord roars from Zion. Now we know exactly why he's roaring. Here in verse 8, the Lord is compared to a lion who has roared. Now, if you've watched the Discovery Channel and seen these lions going after prey, they just don't like walk up roaring. What do they do? They slink and they slink and they stalk and they're so patient. I mean, they'll just sit there still as a stone. But they're stalking and they're waiting and they're watching. And then they get closer and closer and closer. And finally, when they get to the place where they know they can go in for the kill, or at least they're pretty sure, the lion roars. Why does he roar? To give the gazelle a chance to get away? No. He roars because it scares the crud out of the gazelle, and the gazelle's first instinct is to go. I'm freezing for people who can't see me. And then they freeze for a second, and then they run. And that brief second when they freeze, that's why he roars. He's not roaring to warn them. He's roaring so he can kill them. Now, see, the roar of Yahweh here is not a warning so that judgment can be averted. The lion, Yahweh as lion, is in mid-flight, bearing down on Israel. Israel is doomed. The roar is the last thing you hear before you feel the tooth and the claw. It's the last thing you hear before the lion rips you apart. The days for Israel to heed the warnings to repent and be saved are over. Judgment is coming. This is the message of Amos. Now look at 3:9. Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great tumults within her. He's actually calling people to watch this judgment. See the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds, therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Judgment is coming. Why is it coming? Don't forget. It's coming because of injustice, violence, oppression, robbery, exploitation, and a total lack of compassion. Look at 3:12. Again, this isn't a warning so that judgment can be averted. Look at verse 12. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with a corner of a couch and a part of a bed. I don't know if you've ever seen the leftovers after a predator has taken a lamb and finished with it, but this is a very accurate description. You find a little piece of leg with nothing on it, except a little fur, and maybe a bit of an ear. This judgment is coming. It cannot be averted. And whatever rescue happens is a rescue of nothing. Look at verse 13. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, that on that day I will punish Israel for his transgressions. I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altars shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Again, the judgment is described, and what is going to happen? God is promising to rid himself of the golden calves that were set up by the northern kingdom of Israel at the very beginning of their history and had been Israel's sin all the way to the very end. He's going to rid himself of the golden calves. He's going to rid himself of those idolatrous altars. And when he tears all that down, he's going to take all the rich people's houses down with it. That's the message. I'm a peripatetic preacher. It means I travel around to preach. I preached yesterday in Dime Box. The day before that, did a little sermon in Green. So I'm used to being a traveling preacher. I'm not used to having such a traveling audience. This is bizarre. But it's cool. Do y'all see the traveling audience, or is it just me? Okay. Whatever. I'm just going to keep preaching, okay? Maybe y'all don't even notice. I rarely notice because I'm so oblivious. But for some reason, I'm noticing today. Maybe this one's not popular. Okay, 3:15. We're in chapter 4. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast into Harmon, declares the Lord. Again, the judgment comes, and here it doesn't just say how bad it's going to be for them. He reminds them of why the judgment is coming. And normally in Scripture, the ladies get a pass. They're not normally mentioned as objects of judgment, but here in chapter 4, they are mentioned, and God singles out the wives of these evil men who enjoy a luxuriant lifestyle by oppressing the poor and crushing the needy. And they're going to die for their own sins right along with their wicked husbands. Look at 4:4. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving for that which is leavened. Proclaim free will offerings, publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. And here, in the midst of all of this brutality and exploitation and oppression, the people were still committed to their worthless religious activities. They made sacrifices, they gave their tithes, and they loved to do it. But God is saying here, in the very act of engaging in their religious acts, while their hearts are filled with greed and violence, their religious observances are actually transgressions, sins, and they are multiplying their guilt. Their religious deeds do not atone for their guilt. They actually make them even more guilty. And now this next part is crucial. God's judgment does not come out of nowhere as if God is simply having a bad day and taking it out on his children. This judgment is truly a last resort after all other avenues of reconciliation have been exhausted. Long before the judgment comes, long before the lion roars, God seeks by all possible means to reconcile this wicked and rebellious people to himself. And now Amos is going to rehearse that. Look in verse 6. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all of your cities. That wouldn't actually be a curse to most of us. We brush every day trying to get cleanness of teeth. It's not what it means. It means, like, one way to have clean teeth is to not ever have anything to put in your mouth. Now that, I like clean teeth, but I don't want to get them that way. And that's what God has done. He gave them cleanness of teeth. See, lack of bread in all your places. But the reason he did it is specified, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. God is not being mean. God has blessed Israel with peace and bounty, and they turned away from him and became evil and mean and brutal and oppressive and unjust toward one another. See, God has already blessed them. So giving them more blessings is not going to bring them back, okay? So since blessing doesn't bring them back to him, he's got to go a different route. So he's going to try to make them uncomfortable. This is discipline, if you will. Trying to shape their behavior so that they will indeed repent and turn to him. And he starts off gently. and increases the pressure. He's trying to make them miserable enough to return to him. And now this escalation and refusal to compromise on the part of God may seem mean, but this is compassion. And this is so important. See, Israel, they are destroying themselves and one another. Compassion, love, faithfulness, generosity has perished. Israel is a horrible place to live, except for the most powerful. And God is using every tool in the toolbox to bring them back to himself. He is trying to save them. And if you think God should just let them continue to oppress and violate each other and do violence to each other and not do anything about it, all I can say is, I'm glad you're not God. I hear this all the time. How can there be a good God when he allows all of this bad stuff to happen? All of the, you know, God could stop all that. Every bit of it. But he would put your lights out to make it happen. That's the only way. You show me a home led by a father who allows violence and oppression and exploitation, lack of compassion, lack of love, lack of service to go on in his home, and I'll show you a cruddy, wicked father. And God is no different. He does allow a certain amount to go on. Because he doesn't want to have to kill you. So what does he do? He does this. He gives you cleanness of teeth. He makes you hungry in hopes that being hungry will keep him from having to kill you. But what was the result of cleanness of teeth? They did not return to God. So what does God do next? You can just follow this with me. In verse 12. I'm in 7. I also withheld rain from you. When there were yet 3 months to the harvest, I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain. The field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water. And would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me. When making them hungry didn't work, God made them thirsty. Yet still they did not return. Look at verse 9. I struck you with blight and mildew, and many gardens, and your vineyards, and your fig trees, and your olive trees. The locusts devoured, yet you did not return to me. He made them hungry, he made them thirsty. When they still didn't return, he struck their crops and their vineyards, and still they did not return. In verse 11, I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me. In other words, he sent judgment on some of the worst offenders. And still, the people seeing it and knowing that they actually deserved it themselves, still they did not return to God. Okay. God is doing everything he can to draw this rebellious, wicked, brutal, evil, and oppressive people back to himself. And the conclusion that you have to draw by the time you get to verse 11 is this. Israel is incapable of repentance. They cannot return to God. That's basically the verdict of Amos when God has done everything he can to draw them and yet they will not return. So, look at verse 12. Look what's going to happen. Verse 14, therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, look at that next line, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Hear what he's saying? He's saying, if you won't come to me, I'm going to come to you. Prepare to meet your God. Remember, this is no warning. The lion has roared. This is the final pronouncement of doom. Israel is fallen, destroyed by their stubborn disobedience and injustice toward one another. And it is such a done deal that if you turn to Amos chapter 5, you begin to read the lament. From the prophetic point of view, the judgment has already happened, so that Amos laments it in chapter 5. Now, just in case you didn't know, the whole Old Testament is about Israel. But in its final fulfillment, it's always about Christ and the kingdom that he's going to establish over all nations. You see, God is not just a God of Israel. He doesn't just rule and reign over Israel. He is the God of all nations and all peoples. And so what we're reading in Amos is not just the story of Israel, it's the story of the whole world. And it's not just the story of the whole world, but it's my story and it's your story. The God who loves us and longs for us to return to him, who longs for us to cease our rebellion and our idolatry and our violence and our brutality and our selfishness, is the God of the whole world, who longs for the whole world to repent of their sins and turn to him. This is the story of the world, not just Israel. But the gospel, the good news is this: God doesn't have to wait for us to return to him. That's the gospel. Now here it doesn't sound like gospel. It sounds like bad news. God does not have to wait for us to repent, because he always reserved the option to come to us. And that is just what he did. Prepare to meet your God. And now the story gets amazing and bizarre. Because when God decided to come to us, he did it in the most humble, loving, compassionate way that could ever possibly be imagined. Since we could not come to him, he came to us, and he did not come to us as a lion to destroy, but he came as a lamb to give his life as a sacrificial offering and pay the penalty for all of our sins and all of our rebellion, so that we could be reconciled to God. When Amos says, prepare to meet your God, I actually think he was thinking of the second coming of Jesus, when he will come as a lion. But God had a surprise for all of humanity. He was going to come. He was going to come to them. And when he came, he was going to be born in a stable, and he was going to be humble and a man associated with grief and sorrow. And he was going to be a man who would live a perfect life and go to a cross. And there, because he loved us more than we will ever possibly imagine, his body would be broken and his blood would be shed, so that finally we could in fact be reconciled to God. When we couldn't come to him, Jesus came to get us. And that's the gospel. The gospel right now, today, is prepare to meet your God. You want to meet him?
You meet him in the face of Jesus Christ hanging on a cross, paying the penalty for your sins and for my sins, and rising from the grave and reconciling everyone who puts their faith and their trust in him to the Father. Prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet your God. It's Jesus. If you want to meet your God, that's who it is. We could not and would not come to him, so he came to us. And here's what I would have to say to you. If you are sick and tired of your sin and your rebellion, then prepare to meet your God. Come to Christ today. Put your faith and put your trust in him and his perfect sacrifice to save you and reconcile you to God. See, right now, grace, forgiveness, it is free. Free gift that you can receive on the basis of faith. It's available right now. You can be reconciled to God. And that's the fulfillment of Amos's prophecy. And yet, there's still another one. Because someday Jesus Christ will come again. And when he comes again, I don't know if you've read it, but I encourage you to read the book of Revelation. When he comes again, he's like tatted up, wearing a white robe dipped in blood, on a horse, carrying a sword. And for all the people who have scorned his free gift of grace, his sacrificial death on their behalf, he did everything he could to reconcile you to God. He died so that you could be reconciled to God. And he's given you ample time to choose him, and even worked in your heart so that you could make that choice. See, this is what Jesus has done. And he is coming again, and the lion has roared, and the next time he comes, he will literally destroy his enemies by the word, the sword that comes out of his mouth. He's just going to strike all of his enemies dead. And why would you die? Why would you not surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can live and be reconciled to God? This is what Jesus Christ has done for you. I say it again today. Prepare to meet your God. You can meet him as Jesus, gentle lamb on the cross, ready to reconcile to God. Or you can meet him as the Lion of Judah, who will rip you apart. I want to read one last verse, passage out of 2 Corinthians 5. You don't have to turn to it. It just says this: all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal to us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. I unapologetically, as the ambassador of Jesus Christ, I implore you, I beg you today, be reconciled to God. Prepare to meet your God. He is coming. And if you meet him today, he's the sweetest, most glorious, gentle, saving, forgiving God that you could possibly imagine. And if you scorn his grace, you're going to know wrath like can't be known. I beg you on God's behalf, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you that when we couldn't get to you, that you were willing to come to us. We thank you so much for coming to us in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you
that in Christ you were dying for us and forgiving our sins so that we could be reconciled to you, so that we could have new and abundant life in you, so that we could be new creatures in Christ. All of this is from God, who was in Christ reconciling us to himself. God, please draw people to saving faith in Jesus Christ right now so that you can be glorified forever. Jesus, I pray. Amen. Let's worship together.